This morning is taken again from the book of Titus. I encourage you to turn there if you'd like to follow along. I'll be reading from all three chapters, not the whole book, but selections from it. And be beginning at verse 10, chapter 1, and reading through the first verse of chapter 2, and then picking up at verse 11. Chapter 2 and reading through verse 11 of chapter 3. Paul's letter to Titus, his beloved son in the faith, Gentile, and yet one who came with Paul and was a great blessing to him and to the churches where Paul sent him. Let's stand together for the hearing of God's word being read this morning. Titus chapter 1, verse 10. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely, so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good works. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. This is the word of God. Our memory work is in the bulletin, and I encourage you to pick it up, and we will read these verses twice, and after which sing the doxology, which is 733, and our hymnal, if you would like to follow the music as well. Altogether, let us read our text. Titus 3:3-6. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Titus 3:3-6. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth had no form and was empty, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. So the Bible begins. Very strange beginning. And what I argued last week as we looked at the subject of the Holy Spirit and regeneration is that there is an analogy between the way things were when God began to create what we have as the creation record in Scripture. There's an analogy between that condition and the condition of the soul when the Holy Spirit begins to apply the work of Christ to the soul and to renovate it. In no way am I saying that creation is an allegory. I'm not saying that this text is not true and that what is written there really happened. I believe that's precisely the point. God did it this way because, for His own glory, and because the greater work than creation, for it was marred, it was defiled. The greater work is the recreation that God has determined to make of all things through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Man, before he is converted, is formless, empty, darkness over the abyss and the deep of his mind and his heart. And there are nothing there but uninhabitable waters. This is why regeneration by the Holy Spirit is essential to a person's salvation from sin and death and hell. And that regeneration comes in the same manner as does the change in Genesis 1:3. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Paul makes this equation in 2 Corinthians 4:6 when he says this, "For God who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' or 'Let light shine out of darkness,' that God is the one who has shone in our hearts. He has shined there to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." In Wesley's hymn, "In the dungeon, fast bound by sin and nature's night, thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke the dungeon filled with light. Let there be light. And so there's this analogy between the creation record, historic, true, certain, and what the Scripture teaches us to be the character of regeneration over a formless, dark, empty, watery, uninhabitable soul. So this morning, I want us to consider in our study of the Holy Spirit and His work, that mass, that mess over which the Holy Spirit broods in the soul of a person. Brothers and sisters, it is far worse than we have any idea. It is far worse than unbelievers have any idea. If they could really see it, it would shudder and turn into a pool of terror. Just like Paul says, if the rulers of this world had understood who Christ was, the Lord of glory, they would never have crucified Him. They didn't know who He was. And men and women and boys and girls don't know the state of their heart. They don't know the state of their own soul. And this morning I want us to consider it. And we will see, I trust, by God's grace and enablement, the benefits of such a study, of such a time of reflection. Here is the normal condition of the unregenerate soul. First of all, as we saw last time, it's dead. It's dead to the things of God. Now, it's not dead at all in terms of human function. The mind and the will and the affections are functioning all the time in a normal person. A person who's not in a coma. It's from earliest years, little babies can express their will. And they have a will. And they have desires and they let them be known. But the normal condition of the unregenerate soul, dead in trespasses and sins, is further explained by Scripture to be this condition. And it's true of all persons. It's true of their mind. It's true of their heart. And it's true of their will. That's the whole soul. That's what we mean by the soul. We mean the spiritual faculty that distinguishes us from beasts, that makes us different from your dog, cat, gerbil, canary, fish, or any other thing. And here's the state we are in. We are powerlessly held in bondage to sin and Satan. We're in bondage. We're enslaved. Secondly, we are hostile to God. We are hostile to Him as Creator, God the Father, and His plan. We hate a God that has a plan. We have a plan. We hate the word that comes to us and says, this is my plan. And that word was in flesh in Jesus Christ. He was hated when He was on earth by His enemies. And His enemies were everybody who weren't His friends. He was not for me, He's against me. And the Holy Spirit is hated when He comes with His convicting word to prick the soul, to press upon us the reality of what we're like and what we need to do. And that we should be something other than what we are. So we're hostile to God. We're enslaved. We're hostile. And thirdly, we're defiled by sin. It has stained us. We're polluted. And because of that, we're guilty. We have guilt before God. We are truly guilty whether we realize it or not. I've often spoken this to you. People don't believe they're guilty before God. They want to offer excuses. They want to do anything they can to get out from under. But the Bible says they're guilty. And the Bible says further that guilt is a pollution, a defilement, a filthiness. It is the absolute opposite of God's holiness. But worse than all three of these, worse than our enslavement, our hostility to God, and our pollution, is that every unconverted soul abides, exists, sits, stands, walks, eats, drinks, sleeps under the wrath of God. There's never a second when He's not angry at them.
when they live under this fury of a holy God. The Bible makes all this clear, as I will hope to show you. But before we do that, I want you to think about this picture. Just listen to it. I want to draw a little picture for you. There's a house. And the house has a decent exterior, but it has to have regular maintenance to keep it looking decent, not sparkling. But inside the house is total neglect and chaos. There is filth on the walls. There's filth on the ceiling. And naturally, therefore, there's filth on the floor. The electricity comes and goes. The water has no pressure. It just dribbles out of the faucet. The sewer backs up all the time. The heat malfunctions, and there's no air conditioning. The phone there doesn't, the inhabitant's not interested in the phone, and often it doesn't even work. Beyond all this, there are various beasts that prowl about inside this house. All kinds of animals, creatures. And they are seemingly friendly to the inhabitant. And he alternates between treating them as his friends and hating them, though he keeps feeding them. And he does this partly because he hopes they'll get back in their cages. There's a sign outside in the yard which says, "No trespassing." This inhabitant doesn't want anybody coming near this glorious place. And it's all around this little small fenced-in yard. And then there's a name on the house. And the name of the house is this, of freedom. It's the house of freedom. And the inhabitant and his comrades who come there and stay with him, they hate outsiders. They hate especially the police and the governor. Because the governor has a warrant out for the destruction of the house and anybody who stays in the house and refuses his completely free offer to renovate the house inside and outside. That's a rough sketch of what the soul is like before the Holy Spirit transforms it. There we are, worse than beasts, because beasts do what God tells them, living with the possibility and the promise of complete renovation. But satisfied, because this is my house. This is my yard. Don't you come in here. And I'm perfectly free to do whatever I want to do. See here is formlessness, disorder, and emptiness of all good. See here darkness of mind and heart and will, and the utter instability and untrustworthiness of being on the ocean in a rowboat at midnight and far from shore. By these pictures, I'm trying to get you to see the graphic reality that the Scripture gives us of the state of the soul. But we sit here and we say, but my neighbors are nice. My family members are relatively nice. People I work with may be nice. All they need is a little education, the world tells us. They just need a little more money. They need opportunity. They need a lack of prejudice. That isn't what the Bible says at all about them. And we need to get to ground zero, dear people, and be reminded of this for two reasons that I will stress later on. One has to do with us as believers, and the other has to do with unbelievers. My question to you at first is, do you realize this is the way you were before you were converted? That's what the Bible says you were. You were enslaved to sin and Satan. Jesus Christ said, "All authority in heaven and earth is given to me." But under him, Satan has authority over the fallen, sinful, rebellious subjects that stay in bondage to him. Angels who fell in human beings. You were hostile to God. You didn't want the true and living God running your life. And you were filthy. You were stained. Sin defiles. And you can't wash it away. You can't get rid of it. You can't get rid of your guilt. You're like Christian before he was Christian, when he was graceless, with this burden on your back, and you don't know what to do with it. You play games about it. You try to satisfy it with eat and drink and play and all the trash that's out there in the world. It says, come, I'll relieve you. Just be distracted. Just keep on moving. Spend your money. Earn your money. Work. Play. That's life. Don't think. Doesn't work. That's what we were when Jesus found us. That's what every single one of your family and your neighbors and your fellow workers and every other person on the face of the earth is like until they're converted. Unbelievers don't perceive, and thus they disagree with us about their true state. And sadly, we who are converted, who are true Christians here this morning, we forget it. So let me remind you what Peter says in his second letter in chapter 1 when he describes what needs to be added to our base faith, our ground zero faith, in order for us to grow. And after he says these things, he says, if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But, and listen to this but, if anyone does not have these qualities, he is nearsighted, and worse, blind. And what does he say next? He has forgotten that he was cleansed from his past sins. If you're not growing in grace, in other words, and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, you've forgotten what you came out of. So by implication, Peter implies here, what should we be remembering? Among other things, we remember what we were like. And Paul does this all the time. Paul does this in the passage to Titus. For we were all like this. What were we like? He starts out chapter 3 saying. And he says it. What does he say in the Ephesians when you get through this glorious chapter 1 on election and everything? Who did God elect? Well, this is the way we were when he found us. Dead in trespasses and sins. This is what we were like. Don't forget it, Ephesians. Don't forget it, Titus. Don't forget it, Cornerstonians. That's what you were. It's bad. It's horrendous. And you see, as I've said over and over, and never tire of repeating, the only reason people really grow in grace is they see the contrast. And that contrast between what they were and what the darkness of the world is really like, and what Satan's powers really are, and how useless our flesh is to accomplish anything good in contrast to the glorious light and power and hope of the gospel of Jesus. That's the way we grow. We want to avoid the one, and we want to move more deeply into the other. Let's think a little bit about these specific areas that I've mentioned, these four areas, and hear what Scripture says about it. So unbelievers are dead spiritually, dead in trespasses and sins. Every single one of Adam's descendants, hear me carefully, who was conceived by normal generation, so that leaves out of this group the Lord Jesus Christ only, every single one of them, at the time of their conception, needed to be regenerated. They were conceived dead in sins. David says it, doesn't he? In sin did my mother conceive me. Not that the act, the sexual act which generated him was sinful at all, but rather all his father could do in passing on his nature to his son as to his physical engendering was to give him his own nature. And we see that in Genesis 5:1, because it says that Adam, very deliberately, the Scripture says, Adam had a child in his own image, in his own likeness.
it had been marred by sin. And so Adam gave birth to a child like Adam after he fell. And so everyone comes into the world in the womb of their mother dead in sins, even though they've never sinned, because Adam's sin is imputed to them. Adam represented them. He fell, we all fell. However, in the case of John the Baptist, and in the case perhaps of others, God can regenerate even in the womb. That's the power of the Holy Spirit, and we will see this more as we study the order of the way the Holy Spirit normally works. Normally, He works by the Word and through the Word, but the Holy Spirit can work any way He pleases. But when we're conceived dead in sin. And what do? We come into the world as sin slaves. That's this first issue. We're enslaved. We love our house called freedom and all the trash that's in it and the filth on the walls because we don't see it as such. The Lord Jesus said in John 8, He who sins is the slave of sin. It's that simple. Sin enslaves. And once you've sinned, once Adam sinned, the devil was right. Of course, he tells a lie. He tells a half lie. The devil always tells, there's a little part of the truth in what he says, or it wouldn't appeal. It wouldn't strike us with any kind of interest. He says, you won't surely die. That was a lie. But then he goes on and adds a footnote. For God knows in the day that you eat of the tree, you will be like God, knowing good from evil. And what happened to Adam and Eve after they sinned? They didn't think highly of good. In fact, they despised the good because they despised God by despising His commandment. God is ultimate goodness. So you couldn't know good better than to know God and know Him without sin. But they did come to know evil. And thereafter, all they could do is choose evil. They did get to know evil. There's no question about it. And evil colors everything that they see and that they think about and that they do. They're slaves to sin. Our text says that, doesn't it? That we read about slavery, doesn't it? It says, we were led astray once, slaves to various passions and pleasures. All you have to do is open any magazine almost, look at the internet, turn on the television. Anywhere you go, the advertisements telling you you're not good enough, you don't have enough, you need this. This is the way to lose weight. This is the way to be perfect. Presenting all beautiful people, of course. They're on the outside. They fixed up nicely. They've repaired the house. There's some real beautiful things there. Of course, take the makeup off. Give them about 20 years. They won't be back on that ad. They won't have stand a chance. They just lost their job. In fact, it doesn't take 20 years. It usually takes 6 months. Slaves. Slaves to these things. God, the God of this world, Paul says about Satan, has blinded their eyes. They're like Samson after the Philistines have gouged out his eyes. And what was Samson after that? He was a slave, grinding corn like an animal. Perfect example of what sin does, how it enslaves. There's no hope outside of Christ. And there's no human means of escape. 1 John 5 puts it this way, the whole world lies in the evil one. It's as if Satan embraces them. You're mine. Your mind to destroy. Your mind to ruin. So he does. No matter how much money they have, no matter what kind of life they may lead, they are enslaved to passions. And there will be no human way, as I say, to escape because our passage again tells us that it is not by works of righteousness which we have done. No, you can... All the righteousness that an unbeliever does, an unconverted person does, is like adding bricks and boards and nails and trim and paint to a house that is solidly built on sand. Oh, it's beautiful. But when the storm comes, it will not abide. When examined in the light of God's truth, it cannot stand.
as it's built on sand. Dear people, see this. The world is enslaved to sin and under the dominion of the devil. The United States, outside of the believers here, is enslaved to sin. Not just Russia, not just other places. Israel, every other nation. Unless they know the Lord Jesus Christ as individuals and as churches coming together, which is the new Israel and the people of God, they're enslaved. And if God restrains them and they're not as bad as they might be, if we're not yet like the warlords in Afghanistan, if we're not like the Sudanese monsters, if we're not like the Sunnis and the Shiites who are destroying each other and most of all hate Christianity and hate Westerners, if we're not quite like that way, it's nothing but the mercy of the Holy Spirit who restrains us. And as we more and more lose our power of material godlessness in this country, watch what will happen here. It's already happening, the slaughter of the unborn and the farming off of elderly people. It will happen more and more unless God is merciful and comes with conviction of sin and of righteousness and of judgment and points people to the Lord Jesus Christ. So, slavery. Second, hostility. And being unreconciled to God. Again, that's our text. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, hateful. We were hostile to God. Romans 8 puts it this way. It's a wonderful passage, verses 5 to 8. Listen to these words by the apostle there. The whole chapter is devoted to the Holy Spirit and His marvelous work of applying the work of Christ. But in Romans 8, he says, "For those who are according to the flesh," that is, unbelievers, unconverted people, "set their mind on the things of the flesh." They're earthly minded. Jeremiah Burroughs, great peaceful congregationalist of many centuries ago, has a marvelous book called Earthly Mindedness. Set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death. But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. And why is it death? Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God. People absorbed with this life and the things of this life, with eating and drinking and all of the physical pleasures, and that is their God, are hostile to God. They're earthly minded. For it does not, the mind, subject to the flesh, does not subject itself to the law of God. For it is not able to do so. Indeed, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. It's not that they not only don't want to please God and are hostile to Him, but they can't. They won't because they can't, and they can't because they won't. It's both. This hostility to the true and living God. And why should a good and glorious God who has made them in His image, and given them all the good things He gives them, to live in this world and to be blessed by all of the things around us, to see the wisdom and power that's exhibited in His creation, how can they be angry at such a God? And when they hear of His Son who has come to deliver them out of the slavery of Satan and sin and to change them from being hostile to being reconciled with Him. Why should they be angry at such a person? As Jesus said, for what evil deed do you condemn me? For what good deed are you condemning me? And they said, because you being a man make yourself to be God. They would not have Him to be who He really was and who Scripture promised He had to be. Oh, the horrible, irrational insanity and craziness of fighting God. But that's what is true of every unbeliever. No matter how they express it, no matter what kind of platitudes they say or blandishments or comments or talk about God, as our text said, by their deeds they deny Him. They may profess His name, but by their deeds they deny Him.
Thirdly, not only are we in, not only is this bondage, as I say, not only the hostility, the unreconciled condition, the being in the flesh, the mind set on death, but thirdly, there is the fact of our being stained and polluted. There is filth on the walls, there is filth on the ceiling, there is filth on the floor. We are vile because of our sins. Listen to Isaiah 64, verse 6. For all of us have become like one who is unclean. And all our righteous deeds, all that stuff we want to call righteous, all that do-gooding, all that stuff that today we hear, you need to do a good deed because it makes you feel good. You want to do the right thing. What does Isaiah say it is? Filthy rags. Unspeakable filth is what our righteous deeds are. And in Titus 1, the verses that I read to you before, to the pure, all things are pure. And by that, Paul doesn't, of course, mean that things that are filthy are pure. He means that when they look at things, they see them rightly. And particularly when they're handling the pure and wonderful things of God, they are pure and holy and wonderful to them. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, you see, unbelievers are defiled. They're still in their sins. They're still filthy. Nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. These people profess to know God, verse 16, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Here's friendship evangelism for you. That's what people need to know. When you say come to Jesus, what do you mean? You mean come to the Lord Jesus Christ because you need to be cleansed of the filth of your life. Because you're unholy, you're unclean, you've broken His law. You don't love His law, you don't love His word, you don't love His day, you don't love His people, you don't love His Son. You don't really want to go to His heaven and be in heaven and praising and glorifying Him. You don't want to go to hell. You don't have a new heart. You need to be cleansed. You're filthy. Slaved, enslaved, hostile, filthy and guilty. But again, worse than all is this abiding, this existence under the wrath of God, the anger of God. It is absolutely true that in a certain sense, God loves everyone. He shows His love and goodness to everyone in His kindness to them. And of course, as His creatures, He cannot hate them because He made them. And that's even true of Satan as a creature because God made Satan. He was not Satan when He made him. He was a glorious angel. But when Satan rebelled and he became a fallen creature and a rebellious creature and a filthy creature, God infinitely hated him as such. And His wrath is infinitely poured out upon him, and he abides under this wrath. And so are all of His subjects, all of those who are under the dominion of the devil. They abide under the wrath of God. Listen to our Lord Jesus Christ in John 3. Familiar words to you. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey Him, he who does not obey the Son, will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. It stays on him. It was there from conception. It's only removed by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. It's only removed by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of God Himself. And it isn't removed because we slough it off like an old skin and it's just gone. It's removed because the Lord Jesus Christ bore that wrath Himself for us who believe at Calvary. That wrath was propitiated. Wonderful, wonderful word. which means that God turned from being furious and infinitely angry, and we being detestable objects of His wrath, God turned through the Lord Jesus Christ's work, on whom He poured out His wrath, to not only being favorable to us, but to adopting us as His sons into His kingdom with all the rights of inheriting everything that Jesus has won for us. And we are loved, as Arlene was saying in the Sunday school class, elect in Him. He hears our prayers. He loves us. He wants to hear from us. And so as those who are beloved of God, our chief enemy in life is ourselves when we do not take advantage of what He has done for us in the Lord Jesus. But every other person, dear friends, no matter who they are, what they seem like, are under the wrath of God. They live under it. They know nothing but that because they can never have peace. And their call, as Paul calls them in Ephesians 2, he says, we were all by nature the children of wrath, even as others. You ever heard of Father Wrath who has children? That's a biblical phrase. The children of something means you take on their characteristics. And when God threatened Adam, in the day you eat, you'll surely die, He was saying to Adam, in effect, don't become a child of wrath. Because I won't take it lightly if you rebel against me. I'm not an indulgent father. I'll just say, oh, Johnny was just having a bad day. Give him another lollipop. He needs an allowance increase. Don't be so harsh, Daddy. Oh, God's serious. When He speaks His word, He means what He says. And so when Adam sinned, he became a son of wrath. He became a product of the judgment of God upon him, which was wrath. And he lived under that until he put faith in the promised Messiah to come through the seed of the woman. And so that's the way every single person is outside of the Lord Jesus. They are children of wrath. And no wonder they get depressed. No wonder they get drunk or do all these things to damage their body to have pleasure and do all these crazy things. So here they are. Do you see it, my people? They're slaves. They're hostile to God. They're filthy and guilty, and they're under God's wrath. That's the condition of the world outside of the Lord Jesus and of every single person in it. And it was your and my condition until the Holy Spirit came to brood over us. And it has been a theological question that, praise God, we don't have to answer and can't. How could the Holy Spirit have anything to do with us in that state? How can this Holy Spirit come and brood over the likes of you and me in our fallen state? And that's what He does. And if He didn't, there would be no hope for us. Because when the Word goes forth, let there be light, it's the Holy Spirit who brings light. It's He who removes the veil. It's He who makes Christ beautiful to us. And astonishing that God Himself, the second person of the Godhead, would take on our nature just to endure the wrath of God for us and to remove it from us. And as I say, bring us into God's family and adopt us. What is needed? What must the Holy Spirit do? I'll only mention them today because we will look at them more carefully. He must give us life, as we saw last time. He must regenerate. We're dead in sins. We must have life. It's been procured by the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is brought to us. The midwife, as it were, is the Holy Spirit. He enables it. And what does Jesus earn and the Holy Spirit give us? Redemption, liberty from the slavery to sin and to Satan. And liberty to serve and be the voluntary slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is what Paul called himself all through his apostles.
all through his literature. Jesus never said to Paul, "You must call yourself a slave of mine." That's what Paul voluntarily said, "I am." He delighted in that term. Secondly, reconciliation. God takes the hostility away. We no longer are hostile at God. We're astonished that He would care for us. We believe it as the Holy Spirit helps us to believe. He really is our friend. God is totally for us. If God be for us, says Paul in Romans 8 later, who can be against us and who cares who's against us? He didn't spare His own Son. He laid Him down for us all. He'll give us everything through Him. We're reconciled. And then finally, or thirdly, the pollution and filth of sin. He forgives all our sins. He forgives our sins. Think about it, dear person here. Think of your worst sins. I hope you think of them. We should. And then run to the Lord Jesus, not to hesitate a second, in praise, in worship, in astonishment. You would forgive my sins. And you would cleanse me from all unrighteousness. You see, He just doesn't say about your sins, I forgive them and leave you in your mess. He washes you. Hence the washing of regeneration. The washing of regeneration, the cleansing that comes when the Holy Spirit does His work and says, let there be light. And that light shines in darkness, and it doesn't only reveal the darkness, it gets rid of it. It dispels it. It can't stay there in the light. You turn over the log in the midst of the woods. It's been rotten. And what happens? Do the bugs say, ah, I can finally see the light. I've just been waiting for the sunshine. Thank you, Lord, for showing me the bugs. No, they head off in every which direction. They hate the light. They like darkness. God's made those little creatures to teach us what sin is. It loves darkness. It loves rot. It makes rot. When the light comes, all is made new. And that worst of things, the wrath of God, is propitiated. That's what we need. And His wrath is turned to love. The love of God for the Lord Jesus. The love of God for His Son. Dear Saint, today the Lord Jesus has won for you the love of the Father that is equal to you as a creature, and to me, the same love that He has for His Son. No one can love you that way. But that's the Word of God. Will we believe the Word of God? How it should melt us. We'll spend more on this next time. Let me just close by saying the benefits of this. And I've implied it all through. The first is that it tells us what people without the Lord Jesus are really like. Don't be deceived, dear saints. This is why you can't convince somebody to be a Christian. This is why God has to do this work. Can you imagine that you could really deliver somebody from their sins, their love of their sins? That you could really turn them to love God when they hate God? Could you cleanse their hearts? Of course not. God can. And that's why prayer is the most important thing for us. And for us to live lives that show our families and our friends and our fellow workers, this is a new life. This is a life under the management of God. The house has been renovated. It doesn't say freedom up here. It says a glad captive of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fence is gone. You don't need a fence. They're new walls. They didn't save the walls. They tore them down. They went down to the studs. Everything has been renovated. That's what unbelievers are like. Know it. Don't imagine it's anything else. May it give us a compassion for them, for Christians. And we warn people, this is what it's like. Let me tell you, I'd like you to know Jesus, but let me tell you what He came for. And tell them. Don't tell them He came to fix their marriage or to get them a better job or all this stuff. Tell them He came to get rid of the filth and the mess their sins have caused. And tell them He did it for you. Tell them about yourself. Tell them what He means to you. That's what Jesus told people constantly. Go and tell them what great things God has done for you. And often it will say, and he went away and told them what great things Jesus had done for him, which is, of course, the same thing. And it reminds us, as I say, what we were like. And dear saints, don't we feel it in our conscience when we sin against the Lord? Our conscience comes back and says, you're just like you were. Have you really changed? Are you any different than anybody else? You hypocrite. And if we stayed there, we'd perish. We'd die if we're being realistic about the way sin is. But we must flee to the Lord. We must plead with Him constantly, continually, using the means of grace we're given to fly to Christ. Preferably before we get ourselves into a situation of sin, or even during the time of the temptation, go to Him. Go to Him. Go back and back and back to Him. He never tires of it. As we were saying in the Sunday school class, Ken said so well, David says, you've been so good to me, and now I ask you for this. Whereas with people, if you get something from somebody, they say, well, you asked me already. That's enough. But not with the Lord. He has an infinite store. He gives and He gives and He gives to those who have. They will receive more. But lastly, this should, as believers, make us thankful. The wonderful Heidelberg Catechism begins with that great statement about where our only comfort is. And then it asks in the second question, what three things must you know to live and die in the blessedness of this comfort? And it says this, first, the greatness of my sin and wretchedness. Second, how I am freed from all my sins and their wretched consequences. And then third, here's the real life of a Christian. Third, what gratitude I owe to God for such redemption. Not works of righteousness to earn His favor. Banish that forever. But works that Paul talks about it to Titus, that we should be filled with good works of every conceivable kind of gratitude. Thank you, Lord, for this salvation. Let my lips show forth your praise, so that we are offerings and sacrifices to God of praise and thanksgiving. That's what it ought to be. Because, and we'll see this, God willing, in future weeks, God didn't stop by saying, let there be light. And there was light. What did He do? He separated the light from the darkness. He named the light day. He named the night, the darkness, night. And then He judged His work. And He said, the light is good. And then there's a summary statement that ends verse 5. And there was evening, and there was morning, day one. I don't think it's any accident that the glorious day of Israel, the Sabbath day, started at sundown on the sixth day and went till sundown on the seventh day. Because all of life for fallen sinners who are now believers is moving out of darkness into light. The whole progress of our sanctification is to be growing in the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our life is a Sabbath of growth in that light, in that glory, that God has pronounced good, that God has separated off from darkness, that God has named day. You are sons of the day. The night is far spent, says Paul. Live as sons of the day. For the Lord Jesus saying, aren't there 12 hours in the day? Let's work. For the night comes when no man can work. Well, there's far more. Regeneration's just the beginning. What a glorious God. What a glorious salvation. Rejoice, saint. Be thankful. Remember your sins. Fly to Christ. He will bless you and make you a blessing. Amen. I want us to sing number 500. And please notice the words in a new way. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Foul I to the fountain fly, watch me, Savior, or I die. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Oh, how Top Lady captures our state. Wash me, Savior, or I die. When I draw this fleeting breath, when our breath becomes faint, while my eyelids close in death, while I soar, when I soar to worlds unknown, see thee in thy judgment throne, Rock of ages, cleft, split for me, Jesus Christ, cut off from the Father, for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let's sing number 500.